it makes a big difference when you're sitting closer like this. I once was wondering why it is that when we come to church, we head for the back. We don't do that at a ball game. We don't do that at a sale. But we do it in church. And of course, we as ministers are always telling people to come and sit up front. And as Pastor John was saying, he makes him nervous. Now, I can do it, but about the time you get organized, I'll be out of town. So, you know, I can get away with it. But anyway, one day I was walking into a... Thank you, by the way. Now, what do you think about that? You should see the difference. It's wonderful. It makes a... And you'll notice in the preaching, it'll make a difference. Anyway, I walked into a workers' meeting. And it was full of ministers. And guess what I did? I went right to the back seat. And I caught myself. I said, it's happening to me. I'm actually doing it. And I thought, what I'm going to do is find out exactly what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. Why am I going to the back seat? And then I understood. I understood that the further back I sit, the less I intend to participate. And that when I sit in the very back, I'm only going to watch. Does that make sense to you? And I can understand that, because sometimes you just don't feel like you want to participate, but you don't mind watching. And other times you'd say, I really don't know whether I want to participate or not. I'll watch for a while. So it's part of the way we do things. And also, you know too, when you listen to someone speak who you've never heard talk before, it takes a few minutes to say, who's he? Who does he think he is to come and talk to me? And I'm not sure I want to listen. And, you know, we have to spend about 10 minutes doing it, and it's a waste of time. That's why usually when I begin to preach, I do what I'm doing now. Because what we're doing is become acquainted. You know, you're saying, well, let's see if he's human, and, you know, and so forth. And I don't know about this, and I'm not sure I like it this way, and so forth. But we've already got started right by moving up front. I have a question, and you would expect me to ask this. Is it always this cold in Colorado? I'm only joking. Someone said what a blessing this is because it hasn't rained here for a long time. And we're having some real problems in Orlando, Florida, where I'm from. You know, the Everglades were burning this week. And last year, just 2 months from now, or about a month from now, we began to get over 100 fires a day in Central Florida. The air went cloudy. And it was interesting how, I think as we found this week with the tragedy here in Colorado, how people turn to God when things really go bad. Somebody was saying that they wouldn't allow prayer in schools, but when something like this happens, they're telling them to pray. Isn't it interesting, the dynamic that comes with this? And in going back to the fires again, it got so bad that they had one fire. It was 23 miles long. And they basically gave up. And they evacuated a whole county. And then they said, let's pray for rain. And by the weekend, the rain came after several weeks of fires. And my heart was touched, because then there was a cartoon in the paper the very next week. And it was a split cartoon. And it showed the people holding up a big sign that said, thank you, firefighters. And then it showed a sign that said, somebody holding it said, and thank you, too. Isn't that nice how they would do that? And our hearts go out. The whole country has been thinking of the people here in Colorado. And it wasn't just what was happening here. It was what's happening to all of us and to all of our hearts as we realize the times into which we've come. And you know, there was a time in which bad news traveled slowly. And now bad news is instantaneous news around the world. I think this is probably one of the challenges that we face, that we weren't made to bear the whole world's bad news. But that's exactly what we do. Every day we're bearing the war in the Balkans. We're bearing the tragedies at Littleton. And we're bearing all of the terrible things. And it's any wonder that we're emotionally basket cases. Okay. You know, we weren't made to take that much stress. I'm 58 years old, and I remember the word stress when I was a little boy. I shouldn't say a little boy, but it was the word stress was connected with architecture. And they'd say how much stress is on these beams. But stress was not about people. And now it's about people. I don't know what they use in architecture. And the load, that would be true, wouldn't it? I have four children. I can remember when my children were little people. I had a sermon I preached when they were little babies called The Ten Commandments for Raising Children. How does that sound? Does that sound pretty good? And then when my children got about this big, I changed the title of that sermon to Ten Suggestions for Raising Children. Did you notice the change? And now my youngest one is 30, and that sermon has changed again. 10 questions I have about how to raise children. That's right. What's the problem with this machine? Oh, okay. Anyway, I have 7 grandchildren. Are there any grandparents here besides me? By the way, those, excuse us, those of you who aren't grandparents, yeah, we do this because it's a little ceremony we go through because it's really special to be a grandparent. It really, there's a special chemistry, if you can say that, between the grandchildren and the grandparents that you can't get with parents. They treat us a certain way. I have 2 little girls about the same age. They're about 9 years old. And they call me Grandpa Honey. And that goes over big, by the way. And I'm especially close to my grandchildren because I raised one of them for 5 years. And you know what that means, don't you? Without telling you the story? I mean, somebody says, I'm raising a grandchild, that's not a happy story. There's something messed up there someplace. But it was a real gracious thing that God did for me in bringing into our lives, into Betty and I's life, a little girl and the years that we spent together. Anyway, I may even mention tomorrow what I learned when I raised Andrea. I got my second time around. I think I'll share that to you sort of at the end of the day when I give you something specific to take home when the day's over. Tomorrow at the Sabbath school time, we're going to start a series of talks on prayer, and it's called Lord Teach Us to Pray. And it's not like anything on prayer you've probably ever heard before. Not like it's new or anything, but prayer's big. Prayer's is as big as the ocean, and it's got as many pieces as the sand. And it's as high as the mountains. But we usually hear a certain piece of it. And so this weekend you're going to hear some other things about it that'll really flesh it out and make it wonderful for you. Wonderful. And so even if you have friends that maybe don't go to church on a regular basis, if you could get them to come to just even Sabbath school and church, they would probably stay after the potluck for a little while. Because the thing tomorrow on prayer is really special. It really is. Okay. Are you coming all right with that now? I can still hear it howling.
We're going to change. Pause for a moment. You did in the water.
All right. It came back. The sound came back. Do you want to put on some radio mics or anything like that? Take this out? Or?
No, not the microphone. It's the connection.
All right. What I'm going to do tonight, if you don't mind, because I knew that the whole church wouldn't be here, there'd be just a certain kind of people here. I'm not telling you that the ones that are here tonight are the only good guys in the church. You wouldn't want to go tell anybody I said that. But it is a core group. It's a core. Now, there's others that would have come tonight, but it just didn't work out. But they're just as good a people as we are, and they love Jesus just as much. And so, but I would like to talk to you tonight about something that maybe I wouldn't just talk about any time, any place. This has a tendency to be kind of intensive. By the way, before I start, I always like to ask a question. That would be, am I among friends?
Amen.
That means I'll speak to you frankly, right? Now, let me tell you as I start also that I'm not verbally inspired. That might mean that I use words that were the wrong words to describe a certain something or to talk about something. If this happens or when it happens, then you talk to me after the meeting or even during breaks and you say, Dick, is that what you meant? Or you didn't mean that, did you? And then I'll tell you what I meant to say. And then if I missed it so bad, I'll even come and tell the congregation, you know, somebody pointed out something and I really didn't mean that. Because my intention in being here this weekend is not to complicate your life. It's to really get a handle on eternal things. Do you know that we are much better at what we do for a living, most of us, than what we are spiritually? Some of you people do computers, some of you people do agriculture, others do mechanics, others are in the building trades, others are into sales, and you do it well. But you do it well for a couple of reasons. And that is you spend time at it. And what we spend time at, we usually catch on to. Somebody tells me you can learn a foreign language with just a half hour a day. And can you imagine what could happen in our spiritual lives if we just give it some, a little bit of time? Life is about time. And the reason that our spiritual lives are like this or worse is you know why. We're not giving it the time of day. Now we give it Saturdays, Friday nights maybe, and then only then a little bit, you know, sometimes. But anyway, another thing about the Christian walk is that it tends to change vocabulary. Every one of us have a trade, and that trade has a vocabulary. If I could speak the vocabulary of an automobile mechanic, it isn't like I could do it, but it would get me way along the way. A doctor or a scientist, you understand his vocabulary, you know what he's talking about. One of the problems is that when we get into spiritual things, the vocabulary changes and we haven't always learned what it's about. Now we expect to hear it, but we don't speak it. It's not the language we speak every day. And the minister speaks it, and we hear it, and we say, Amen. Thank you, Jesus. What's he talking about? You know. So what we've got to do, we've got to learn the language of spiritual things, huh, without corrupting the things themselves. Now, I'm getting started because what I'm going to talk to you tonight in the little bit of time we're together is why I believe that Jesus is coming soon. And I'm not going to be talking about the tragedies per se, or the fires in Florida, or the wars in Europe, or some earthquake, or what have you. I'm going to talk about something that I believe is much more fundamental. And if you could say, you hate to say this, more serious, because it affects everybody. I heard someone say a few years ago that if you want to make it impossible for a person to convey, or for your enemy particularly, to convey his ideology, take over his language. I believe that this is exactly what's happened to us, and that is that the devil now has taken the language that we used to use to convey things that had to do with holiness and salvation, and he's now given it different meanings. It doesn't mean that anymore. The same vocabulary we have, we're saying what we've always said, but it doesn't mean what it used to mean. And this is why when I preach many times, I'll redefine the word. Uh Now, for example, now I don't want to start right off by just jumping right into the fire, but a word that we hear a lot these days is the word acceptance. Have you heard that word? Do they use that out here in Colorado? Huh? They'll say, Jesus accepts us just the way we are. Now that's beautiful. You say, oh, isn't that wonderful? But watch out, that word's a trap word. If I went to work for you, you men who own businesses, and I said, if I'm going to work for you, you're just going to have to accept me the way I am. You'd probably say, hit the road. Because that really means I'm not going to change. Isn't that what that means? You see, acceptance is a status quo word. The message to the people in the 90s, when they say Jesus accepts you the way you are, a person in the 90s who hears that thinks, then I can stay the way I am. This is why nowhere in the Scripture does this word pop up that I know about. A word that pops up all over the place, though, is the word repent. I can't think of a revival that's ever been pulled off on the word accept you. It's always repent. Jesus preached repent. John the Baptist preached repent. Peter preached repent. We talk about, oh, we wish there could be a latter rain or a return to Pentecost. You'd have to preach repent. Now, people don't like the word repent. They think it's a put-down word. What's he trying to do, put me down? No, the word repent's not a put-down word. When God calls us to... And by the way, the word repent is a change word. The word accept is a status quo word. Now, do you and I need to change, or do we need to stay the way we are? Tell me that. Then we need to call for repentance. But it's not a put-down word. It's a new start word. That's what it is. Do any of us need a new start? I was going to a revival at a prison. And it was down in Okeechobee, Florida. And for some reason, I got on Route 27 and thought I was going to Okeechobee. Now, I know I'm not trying to, you know, get you lost or anything. But that's what happened to me. I'm going down and I'm thinking, well, it's 100 miles. And I'm going, it's 100 miles, still in Okeechobee. And I think, well, I must have just... Anyway, I'm going to see it. Yeah, there's one town I know, there's Clewiston. Okeechobee must come pretty soon. I'm still going. Pretty soon, I'm beginning to see the Everglades. It was the cane fields that come before the Everglades. And I thought, I better stop. I stopped at a convenience store. And I said, when do I get to Okeechobee? They said, never. You're going to Miami. You see, I had to repent. I had to repent, and it meant I was wrong. Or guess what? Never get to Okeechobee. See, the word repent's not a bad word. Because unless you admit you're wrong, you keep going the way you're headed. You know, another thing about the word, you know, I'll talk about that later. Another word that's being thrown around a lot. Remember I told you, take over your enemy's language and you make it impossible for him to convey his ideology. Another word that's it's almost a buzzword. Please forgive me, I sound like I'm making fun, and maybe I am a little bit, but I'm only making fun of us. Another word that's tossed around all over the place these days is relationship. Have you heard that one? They'll say, we've got to have a relationship with Jesus. What's really important is that you have a relationship with Jesus. Have you heard that one? You know, that is so generic. I'm going to tell you something. You may not know it. Everybody in this planet has a relationship with Jesus already. So when you call a person to have a relationship with Jesus, that's easy. The devil has a relationship with Jesus. He hates him. Am I wrong? You hear what I'm talking about? Having a relationship with Jesus doesn't happen to be what the problem that faces us. I was talking with a young man one time who was living with a girl. Somebody told me, by the way, that 75% of the people that are getting married are living together before they're married. Yeah. And of course, 75% of that crowd will break up. Anyway, I'm asking this young man who's living with this girl, I said, what's it like? He said, we love each other. We're best friends. We share expenses. And we have intimate relationships. I said, hey man, that's just like Betty and me. Why don't you go ahead and get married? No. We don't want to make a commitment. You see, this generation, excuse, that's us, will have a relationship with anything. This guy had a relationship with his girl. Right or wrong? What wouldn't he make? A commitment. This generation will have a relationship with Jesus. As long as he accepts them the way they are. Are you hearing the message? What it will not do is make a commitment and repent. Which is what it's about. Now, you'd say, hey, you're just you know, nickel and diming it to death. Not really. This is fundamental. This generation refuses. Well, anyway, let me tell you a couple of reasons why I believe Jesus is coming sooner. I hope. You know, people say, when do you think Jesus is going to come? I say, I don't know, but I hope he comes. And then when I say that with mixed feelings. Because when that heavenly chariot pulls away from here, there's at least 5 billion dead people and the earth is in ruins. Is it any wonder that he hasn't rushed into it? He's not willing that any should perish. The coming of Jesus is going to be the most terrible thing that could ever happen to this planet. And that's why I have huge mixed feelings about it. Especially with what goes before it. Horrible. Horrible. So it's kind of with mixed feelings that we say, I hope he comes soon. But oh, have mercy on this poor planet. Have mercy on the poor planet. But anyway, I don't know when he's coming. I will say this, as you're going to hear me bear out in just a few minutes, that I believe that if he doesn't come in something here, he could lose everything he's got. A teacher of mine explained it one time, just in a physical way, draw a bell curve. And put a death decree on it. If there's a death decree at midnight one night of a certain date, you know about that, don't you? If that death decree comes off, who owns the planet 100% of it the next day? The devil. The devil is not going to rest until he has this planet and destroys it totally. In other words, the first thing he wants to do is to take the righteous seed off of it. And then just turn it inside. See, but anyway, between now and then, what the devil wants to do is to take over our minds. We have tended to see that the last day events were very physical. This is why we tend to see wars, earthquakes, pestilence, mayhem, massacre, the things that we've seen. We talk about that as being the last days. But I feel that the thing that in the last days that is much worse is the war to take over our minds. Years and years ago, it must have been in the 60s, before we went overseas the first time, Batman and Robin were just coming out. And Batman and Robin were in some terribly difficult situation, dangerous situation. And Robin said, Batman, we could be killed. And Batman said, or worse. You see, we've seen that the worst thing that could happen to us is that we would be persecuted or even lose our lives. But Jesus himself said, he who would save his life will lose it. We make a huge mistake, and I will talk about this during the prayer thing, in focusing on what would be material or physical. Because we make ourselves tremendously subject to blackmail. Because if the devil thinks that he can scare you by threatening your body, he's got you by the head already. But anyway, I believe that we're in the last days. Somebody asked me, they said, what are the last days going to be like? I said, I think they're like this. And I think the thing that's eating us up is that what's going on in our minds. We can't bear it. I'm going to give you a couple of things that I see that are going on all around us that are that have struck at the very foundations of our faith. We thought in the last days that the devil would come against us as a herd of elephants, but he came as termites. I don't know if any of you have ever lived in countries where the termites do their thing. I can remember when we lived in Pakistan, I had a whole shelf of books. They looked fine. What I didn't know is that they had been termited, which meant that the fronts was all you had. Yeah, the devil has done a termite on us. We talk about the pillars of our faith. Are the pillars of our faith in place? Yes, they are. What's wrong? The foundations that hold them up are out. There's a text that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what will the righteous do? Okay, here goes. I'm going to give you two reasons at least why I believe that the foundations have been struck, and these are foundational concepts. It must have been 15 years ago, maybe a little before, we began to hear of let me start it another way. It was when I was a boy that Adventist evangelism was doing quite well. By the way, did I tell you how old I was? Mm-hmm. 58, so you can just do something. And he was you get it. Anyway, Adventist evangelism was doing quite well. Because back when I was a boy, grandmas kept Sunday. Do any of you identify with that? They kept Sunday. Do you know what I mean when I say kept Sunday? They kept Sunday. They kept Sunday like we keep Saturday. They didn't buy and sell. They cleaned the house before and so forth. They kept Sunday. So when our evangelist came along and showed how Sunday had been changed, they had no trouble with the concept. Then they knew how to keep Sabbath. So the first day ministers, to strike at that, they began to teach that the law had been nailed to the cross, elder. When they nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross, they nailed the whole business down. This is why I tell people, the problem in this country, by the way, is not that we don't have prayer in schools anymore. The problem in this country is for 50 years, the moral leaders of this nation, that i.e. the ministers, have taught what? That you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. Am I wrong? For 50 years they've done this. And guess what they're doing now? They're teaching we have to keep it again. And guess what they're going to get? They're going to get the Sabbath back. You know. Anyway. So the devil is trying to do away with the will of God wherever he can find it. He pretty well, for at least a generation or two, he pretty well was effective with the Ten Commandments. He nailed them to the cross. Now, when you talk to somebody who believes that the Ten Commandments are nailed to the cross, they'll tell you that they keep the two commandments. What are they? Love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the devil, he hates anything that has to do with the will of God, with the law of God. The devil wanted to do those two in too. See, he nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross, but now how's he going to get rid of these other two? One that says, love the Lord with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. You can't just stand up against it and say, we don't have to do that. I mean, even the Hindus wouldn't agree with you on that. So in order to do away with those two commandments, guess what he does? He adds a third. And you've heard it. You watched it happen. You watched it happen under your nose. It happened right there. They told us, yes, it's true. You should love God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. But in order to do that, you've got to what? Love yourself first. There it is. And so was born a whole theology that says the problem in this country, the problem in our lives, is that we hate ourselves. And if we're going to solve our problems and love God and love each other, we've got to love ourselves first. This is a lie. I'm going to show you in just a minute. But out of this teaching came a whole industry. It's the industry of self-esteem. And whether it's self-esteem or self-acceptance or self-what, or self, it's always got one word on it. And what's that? It's all about self. They're telling us to love ourselves first. I've even read in books where they'll say that we ought to every day stand in the mirror, look ourselves in the eye and say, I love me. I even heard somewhere where it says you should take your wife out to a nice romantic restaurant, you know, and have nice music going and look her in the eye and say, I love me. No, it's incredible the way this has gone. And about everything that they say that's going on that's wrong in the planet, the violence and the mayhem and all, they say is the lack of what? Self-esteem. By the way, they have done research on hardened criminals in penitentiaries, and they always get good, high scores in self-esteem. Anyway, the Scripture would always have told us, nowhere does it tell us to love ourselves. Now, follow me closely because, you know, this can upset you a little bit. When it says, love your neighbor as you love yourself, what's the given? Come on, what's the given? The given is you love yourself already. In other words, what about the golden rule? If we really hated ourselves, how could you have the golden rule? It would be dangerous. But I know what you're thinking. You're thinking to yourself, well, I know somebody who said he hated himself because he was so ugly. Not really. If he'd have really hated himself, he would have been glad he was ugly. Oh, yeah? What he's really saying is what? And by the way, somebody has told him he's ugly. And you can understand the significance of this in just a minute. In other words, he's been told he's ugly. He's being told he's being rejected because of the way he looks. It isn't the way he feels about himself, but the way he perceives others feel about him. So the Scripture says, love your neighbors, you love yourself. It says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Apostle Paul says in another place, nobody yet ever hated his own body. And then the text that should have, we should have tagged them out the minute they preached it. The first sermon they preached it, we should have just tagged them out. It says in the last days it would be dangerous because men and women would be lovers of themselves. I want to tell you, this is not the first generation that's selfish. This is the first generation to legitimize it. This is the first generation to institutionalize selfishness. Now listen to me closely. What about the word self-esteem and acceptance? Let me tell you, vitamin C is essential for human life. Without vitamin C, we die. We get scurvy. Doesn't take much of it. Doesn't take this much vitamin C to keep you alive. Just takes this much. What I'm about to say is this, that acceptance and esteem are just as necessary for human emotional and spiritual development as is vitamin C for physical life. But what we call self-esteem and self-acceptance does not come from self. It comes from each other. In other words, my perception of who I am doesn't come from me. It comes from you. Our so-called self-image is not self-generated. It comes from you. Who I think I am comes from you. This is why it's a total contradiction and mix-up when we're called upon to love. In other words, if you tell me to love myself, you're not shooting yourself in the foot, you're shooting yourself in the head. Because you must feel that I love you and accept you if you're going to be spiritually and emotionally valid. You see, when they tell us to love ourselves, we are in the same motion denying ourselves, each other, the very love which is essential for our emotional and spiritual growth. This is why kids today are in the problem they're in. And we call it the dysfunction. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Not because they hate themselves, but because their parents are not giving them the love and the acceptance which is necessary for human development. Wives are not abandoning their husbands, I mean their families, their children, and husbands, their wives, because they hate themselves, but because they love themselves too much. They all love only themselves. This generation has legitimized selfishness. Nowhere in the scripture does it tell us to gratify self. It says to be selfless, to deny self, to take up your cross, but not this crowd. That's just the opposite. And so, when you get a generation that loves itself, what's going to be the first thing that takes the hit? Marriage. Because marriage is about voluntary love. And when you bring two people together who've been taught to love themselves first, you can't stay married. Impossible. The relationship they'll have with each is purely what I can get out of this. It's purely flowing this way. Incredible what the devil's done. Whoever invented this self-esteem thing, whichever demon got that, must have got the Demon of the Year award. It was incredible. It strikes at the very foundation on which the gospel rests, and that is to love one another. The church is not to be a place where we come to love ourselves. It's a place where we come to love each other, and as we love each other, we are each one receiving the very thing that's necessary, and to know that God loves us. So that's what the church is about. It's where you come to be told you're loved, not to be told to love yourself. The fact that we've done this for 15 years is beyond me. It's where we're at. We're reaping a whirlwind because of this. And to add to this, and this has just come in the last few years, by the way, do you hear where I'm coming from on that? And to add to this is a new word that's popped up. And at least it was new to me. I don't know if it's been 5 years or 7 years or whatever it's been. It's the word dysfunction. Have you heard that word? Dysfunction is the N word. Anybody who is anybody is dysfunctional. You know, if you're not dysfunctional, you're nobody. You know, you have your little groups of dysfunctionals. See, I got to go to my little support group. We're dysfunctional, you know. Oh, really? Yeah, come on. You're dysfunctional too, aren't you? And so dysfunctional is in. Now, I want to say, I believe in dysfunction. I really think if you really want to get technical, sin is dysfunction. I don't know if any one of us that doesn't come from a dysfunctional home in some way. But what this generation has done with dysfunction is watch how it works. When we talk about being dysfunctional, who are we putting the blame on for what we are? Our parents. Our parents. It's got to be somebody else. But it's usually our parents, and then it's our spouse or whatever it is. You know, there's a text in Proverbs that says there would be a generation that would not honor its mother and would despise its father, hate its father. That's this one. I have never in my life heard a generation like this one that does nothing but talk its parents down. What does this have to do with the fifth commandment? I think I'd say a whole lot. Now, please don't misunderstand me, because I know when we touch on this, huh, that people go right through the roof. Because this word abusive is in now too. Well, I was, you know, and so forth. We're not talking about that. It was true. Those things that happened to us are true. We're not saying that they're good or wonderful or ought to have happened. I'm not talking about that. But you see, basically what the word dysfunction has done in this generation is basically said that I'm not responsible for what I am. It isn't that I'm not dysfunctional. It's not that something terrible didn't happen to me. That's true. That's all true. But the issue is this, ladies and gentlemen. The issue is this. Here we are. What's the date today? Is it the 23rd of April? The issue is simply this, and that you've got to ask yourself, I've got to ask me, what I am today, who's responsible? I think, I just got to break down and say, what I am today, I chose to be. I might have been abused when I was 12 or 18 or 16. My daddy had drunk. Oh, yeah, what I might have been, but I chose to be what I am today. That's hard. Because it's much more, you know, invigorating to say, who me? Now watch what's happened. Because here's where the gospel goes out. Is that if I'm not responsible, then I don't have to repent. And if I don't have to repent, forgiveness has no place to go. I told you the whole gospel. See, you think that the big thing was the Sabbath someday? Oh no, it came long before that. The very foundations on which the gospel, not the Seventh-day Adventist Church, but the very foundations on which the gospel of Jesus Christ rests have been eroded and have been, they're really gridlocked. Because when you have a generation that has institutionalized self-love and will not be responsible for its behavior, what do you have? Animals, that's what you have. You see, nobody makes fun of a snake when it bites. It says, you know, there's a dysfunctional snake. Or, you know, the lion, you know, killed the cattle. Maladjusted. No, it's just the way they are. But we were not made to be animals or snakes. We were made in the image of God. And this is why God, the biggest favor He does us is by calling us to repent. Because when He says repent, He's saying, you're not an animal. You can actually, when He calls you to repent, my son or my daughter, He's saying, oh, it was terrible with your parents, but we're past that now. You get a new start. I think this is good. You see, when God created this planet, He covered it with in Spanish, we say a capa, a layer. I did that for my Spanish girls over here. Anybody else here speak Spanish? A little bit of Spanish? Oh, I should have. Mucho gusto. Anyway, He covered it with a layer of oxygen before there was anything to breathe in. Are you with me on that? In the same way, He covered this planet with a layer of forgiveness before anybody said, I'm sorry. Now, I want to ask you a question, going back to the layer of oxygen. How are we kept alive? By breathing or by oxygen? By oxygen. How do you get it? You breathe. How are we saved? By forgiveness or repentance? Forgiveness. How do you get it? Repent. This is why it's incredible, Heather, that this generation refuses to repent. The preaching to repent is just hardly there. The word is accept. We cannot be saved if we continue to preach a gospel of acceptance. We will not change until we repent. And we will not repent until we accept our responsibility. Now, I know when you touch on things like this, because this generation is emotionally a basket case. You know, you start talking about things like this to some people and they just come to pieces. They'll say, well, I'm going to hell then. I don't even care. I don't even want to say. You know, I go through, I mean, it's just terrible. We've been through so much. But you see, Jesus is, the gospel is to give you a new start. And this is one of the things that bothers me about modern psychotherapy. It runs you backwards all the time. Freud, Jung, Fromm, it's all about this. Rub your nose in it. The gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, terrible things might have happened to you. But Jesus wants to give you a new start. You know, daddy might have been a drunk and mom a prostitute, or you might have been molested every day of your life for 3 years. But Jesus wants that to be all in the past now. But your psychotherapist, he wants to keep you back there, just keep you rubbing in your nose in it. Scripture says, forgetting those things which are behind. See, I'll talk about this a little bit tomorrow in some detail. With the word forgiveness, repentance is the word forgiveness. If you were, and excuse my French here, if you were molested as a child at age 18 or 12, that happened in time. It might have happened once, it might have happened for 6 months, it might have happened for 6 years, but that's over now. It's not happening now. The only thing that could be destructive about that would be bitterness and resentment. Bitterness and resentment makes the offense continue to happen. A person could have been raped 20 years ago, but if they're bitter and resentful about it, they're being raped every day. This is why the gospel is so wonderful and so powerful. Because it sets us free, number one, of our mistakes through repentance, and two of the mistakes that have been done to us by others through forgiveness. And these are both gifts that come from heaven. This is why I really feel, and I'm not trying to be condemnatory. I think that the gospel, the essence of the gospel, is non-functional in the life of most Christians for those two reasons, because those two functions are not happening. And the way you can tell it is because our homes are continuing to break up. And if forgiveness and repentance are happening every day in our lives, you can't bust your home. You can't get up enough steam in one day to bust it. You know what I'm going on? See, there's a text that says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That means basically don't go to sleep mad. You can get really mad today. You can be hopping mad today. But the scripture says when the sun goes down, that's all you get. You're checked out. And so tomorrow you can't start mad. So you can't take up where you left off. And it also says in another place, sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. Now heaven is full of grace. But there's not enough grace in heaven to help you bear yesterday's burdens, today's burdens, and tomorrow's burdens all at the same time. You can pray your eyeballs out and he won't get it. But there's nothing can happen to you today that's so bad, but that Jesus will give you grace today to get through it. And by the time the day's over, he'll give you repentance and forgiveness so tomorrow you can get on with your life. The reason our lives are in tumble or in free fall is because we refuse to implement the most fundamental components of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I know there's a lot of us like, no, well, if I only knew what Ezekiel meant, that text in Ezekiel meant, if I could get that text, I think it's a secret, I think I get it. Or you could say, man, you know, it's an easy white false. They're keeping stuff secret. They got some writings in there, they let them out, our troubles will be over. No, there's nothing in easy white false that we need to know. It's not already out. There's nothing in Ezekiel you need to know. It's not already out. It's the fact that we're not doing the most fundamental element things of the gospel. We refuse to. And as long as we do, we're messed up. Are you with me on that? This is why the biggest thing that the gospel wants to do is to bust us out of our past. What the devil wants to do is keep you in the past. Yeah. But you see, I can see why this caught on. Because the devil's telling us what we want to hear. You see, mother used to say to us, honey, share your toys. Share your toys with your sister. My mama spent my life trying to teach me to be unselfish. I only had to grow up. Then they told me to go ahead and be selfish. I could say, finally. Finally. Mother used to say, you shouldn't have done that, Dickie. Now they say, oh, you didn't do it. It wasn't you. Somebody else. Somebody, well, you might have done it, but they made you do it. By the way, here's another word that's been tinkered with, the word judge. They're telling us we shouldn't judge. You heard that one? Listen, the Bible may tell us not to judge, which is, I'm going to explain in a minute, which is exactly what they're doing. They're starting to already do this with these boys. The Bible tells us to distinguish between right and wrong. So whenever we start talking about what's right and what's wrong, somebody hits the button and says, you shouldn't judge. Now listen to me real slow. The scripture says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. Supposing a man, let's use an illustration, make up an illustration. Supposing a man robs a bank. If I call him a robber, I'm not judging. If I say he robbed the bank because when he was a little boy, his mother wouldn't give him Christmas presents that he wanted, I'm judging. I'm going into his heart to tell you why he robbed the bank. Guess who's the only one who knows why he robbed the bank? God. I mean, at least we don't. So whenever we start to tell why people do things, we're judging. When we say, he's a thief, a liar, an adulterer. That's not judging. That's discerning. You know, it's incredible what they're doing with the language. You see, everything is set up to try to short-circuit the gospel, to try to crash it. And I'm about to finish now, but there's just a couple of words that popped to my mind also. That you heard the word legalist? Have you ever heard that word legalist? Whenever we want to talk about doing the will of God, somebody wants to say that's legalism. I'm thinking to myself, you've got to be kidding. Let me tell you what a legalist is. Let me tell you what's wrong with a legalist. What's wrong with a legalist is not that he wants to do the will of God. That's not wrong. Jesus came to do the will of God. That's not wrong. What's wrong with a legalist, get this, is that he wants to do the will of God in his own strength. That's what's wrong. That's all that's wrong. So when you're talking about doing the will of God and keeping the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount in Philippians 4:8, that's not legalism. Unless you want to do that in your own strength. That's legalism. It's incredible. Whenever we try to talk about holy living, the sanctified life, that's legalism. What are you, Pharisee? Watch the word Pharisee too. By the way, when people can't use the scripture against you, they start calling your name. Have you noticed that? I don't mind. By the way, I was talking on the internet one time, and it was an Adventist forum. And it was the Adventist forum about homosexual lifestyle. And it was being led by if you can say such a thing, it was a Seventh-day Adventist homosexual, practicing homosexual. And so he was surrounded by a group of sympathizing types. And he was advocating homosexual lifestyle. Because he was one living it. And so I started talking about the Bible. You know what he did first? Attack the Bible. Bible's not right. Bible just doesn't know. Bible, that was way, way. Bible's stupid. Bible just doesn't up to the time and all. You know, that's what they'll do. That's the first thing they do. Try to do away with this. And then after they've done that for a while, then they'll turn on you and call you names. And then what he said was, you're a Pharisee. Now, usually when somebody says you're a Pharisee, you're supposed to say, you got me. I give up. Whatever you want, start with me. Man. No, don't do that. When somebody calls you a Pharisee, that's the time to hold. Because you know he's given up. He's calling you names now. So I said to this person, huh, who's living a homosexual lifestyle, I said, you know, you got that wrong. The Pharisees were sinners in denial. I said, I don't deny I have a propensity to adultery and to all these other sins. You're the one that's denying there's anything wrong. I think you're the Pharisee, not me. I mean, if you want to say that. By the way, with the Monica Lewinsky thing, I went to church one Sabbath and out on the marquee that, what was it? I think there was at least two sermons in our area were preached on the Monica Lewinsky, and it was basically, how would Jesus treat Monica Lewinsky? Did you get around those sermons? Did that come out here? And anyway, so I heard this young man preach a sermon on how would Jesus treat Monica Lewinsky. And you know what he did? You know how he preached it? Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. That sounds like the way. But that's not the one. You know how I did it? Watch how this works now. I do it by asking, I think, 5 questions. Let's see if I can remember them all. Remember, the question we're going to try to answer is, how would Jesus treat Monica Lewinsky? Got it? To be able to know that, I've got to ask 5 questions. First question, does Jesus love sinners? Yes. Second question, were Pharisees sinners? Yes. Third question, did Jesus love Pharisees? Yes. Fourth question, did Jesus treat the Pharisees different than he treated other sinners? Try that again. Does Jesus love sinners? Yes. Were Pharisees sinners? Yes. Did Jesus love Pharisees? Yes. Did he treat them the same as other sinners? No. He called them snakes. He said they stunk. He did. Huh? Didn't he? He said, you're whited sepulchers, you're dead men's bones, and you're snakes. So to answer the question, did Jesus treat the Pharisees? Did he love the Pharisees? Yes. Were the Pharisees sinners? Yes. Does he love sinners? Yes. Does he love the Pharisees? Yes. Did he treat them the same as other sinners? No. What made the difference? It's the way they came at it. They said, we've done nothing wrong. How would Jesus treat Monica Lewinsky then? It would depend on her attitude. How does Jesus treat sinners? Depends on their attitude. If a sinner comes and says, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner," He'll say, "That's okay, honey. Don't do that anymore. I forgive you." If a sinner comes to Jesus and says, "What are you talking about? I'm not, nothing wrong with that. That's the way we do it. It's our culture." He says, "You snake, you stink." I said, "No, he doesn't." You know what I mean? But does He love you anyway? Yeah, sure. He loves sinners. But He treats you different. We live in an incredible time. The language is being used now against us. It's being used to drive back holiness, righteousness, and obedience. It's been given spins to lock up the gospel, to put it in the gridlock, make it not work in your life and mine. This is why, you know, when they said, when I was a little boy, I didn't tell you how old I was yet, have I? Mm-hmm. You forgot, I'll bet. 58, exactly right. They used to say when I was a little boy, that in the last days, if you weren't into the Bible, you wouldn't make it. And I could never understand that. Because we were into the Bible. We weren't perfect, but we knew this was it. This was our standard. Ladies and gentlemen, in 1999, this is no longer the standard of right and wrong. The standard of right and wrong now comes straight from the public. Everything's done by surveys. Morality and immorality now is done by telephone by so many people. We call them up. Do you think that was wrong? Do you think that's right? Do you think that's wrong? This is the way it's done. We've got to, if we ever needed the scripture before as our guide, we've got to have it now. By the way, just let me say something else happened. You know, we are told in the last days that every principle of our Constitution would be repudiated as a Republican form of government. Remember that? Do you know, this doesn't mean that they'll do away with the First Amendment or with our Constitution. This thing with Clinton just a few months ago, that was it. We have become a pure democracy. We're not a government of law anymore. We only use the law if we agree that it applies. In difficult cases now, we go directly to the people and ask the people what they want to do. So we're there already. We're a pure democracy now. They're fighting the war in the Balkans now as a committee. So we're in the last days. These are very dangerous times. It would be easier if we were all in prison and they were, you know, twisting our ears and all that. It would be easier than it is now. Because the devil has joined a church. Well, he now has voice and vote. He's now influencing and voting for what's right and wrong. He's taken over our language. He speaks our language now. But he doesn't mean what you think he means. He means something else. And he's telling us what we want to hear. Anyway, that's why I believe Jesus is coming soon. He's got to. Because if he doesn't, our children here are not going to know right from wrong. See, you and I weren't perfect, but we knew right from wrong, didn't we? You talk to our young people about adultery and fornication as being right and wrong. They don't know what you're talking about. To them, it's the way it is. This is another reason, and I'm getting dragged off here, and I shouldn't go on. This is why I feel this the homosexual thing could be the last straw that destroys us. Because when we as a culture accept the homosexual lifestyle as the baseline for moral conduct, adultery and fornication cease to be issues at all. And we're all lost. We're all lost. We're in big trouble, folks. Big trouble. We're here now. And this is why you say, what are we going to do about it? I think I must repent. You know, you could say, well, Dick, my wife needs to repent. You know, if only my son had been here tonight, he'd have repented. And no, I've got to repent. And then we've got to carry this, and I'll mention a little bit of this tomorrow. We've got to get this into our home somewhere. You know, we've got religion in our church, but it's weak in the home. It's not working in the home because the homes are falling apart. So some way we've got to get the power of God in our lives where we're getting victory now. It's working. Does it mean we never make mistakes? No, but we take a bath at least. Do I ever get dirty? Sure, but I take a bath. You ever sin? Sure, but I repent. Anybody ever wrong you? Sure, but I forgive. we stink. And so we got to get it to work in our lives. We got to get it to work in our homes. And the church is only a reflection of our homes. You know that, don't you? The church is, in fact, we're bringing our lifestyle to church these days. You notice that? That's why church is changing now. Church is becoming like the way we live. Just like the 55 mile an hour speed limit. You know, we ignored it for a long time and then we just made it official. And this is what's happening in the church. It's coexisting. Right and wrong. And then one day we'll just throw the right out. We'll be stuck with the wrong. Anyway, let's pray tonight. I think, see, this is really our only hope, isn't it? To pray for what? To pray that the Lord will give us the spirit of repentance. We were just talking, we were teasing tonight after supper, and because, you know, we use the word, we want to pray for the Holy Spirit, pray for the Holy Spirit. Well, I guess, but, you know, there's a group that's praying for the Holy Spirit so they can do, I mean, if that's what you want, just, you don't need the Holy Spirit for that, go to a ball game. I mean, you do that at the ball, you know, you go to a ball game, you jump up and down, and you scream, and nobody says you got the Holy Spirit. You fall out of bed in the morning, nobody says you got the Holy Spirit. But you come to church, you fall out of the pew, they say you got the Holy Spirit. See? So I know what I need. I need repentance. And Jesus said He would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would call us to repent. And lead us into all truth. And so let's pray tonight. If you feel like I do, I really feel this way. We can make it as complicated as you want, or we can just get down to brass tacks and we can say, oh God, bring us to repentance. Do what it takes. Break our hearts. Because we're going to keep going towards Miami until we stop and say, I'm on the wrong road. Yeah. What would you say if we prayed two by two? Would that be a good way to pray? We're going to do a prayer seminar. Now you might say, Dick, I just can't pray out loud. I can talk out loud, I can sing out loud, I can do anything else out loud, I just can't pray out loud. No, you can't, it's not that hard. You can actually learn to do that this weekend. And I'm going to use as a text of Scripture starting tomorrow morning, the one in Luke 11, verse 1. And it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he'd finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, teach us to pray. We need to learn to pray like Jesus prayed. No, we've been praying. But really, we need to learn to really pray the way he prayed. So if tonight you've never prayed out loud before in somebody's presence, but you'd say, I think I'd like to now. The 23rd of April, 1999, I think, before the next millennium, I'd like to learn to pray out loud. You could just say out loud, Lord, teach me to pray. You could do that if that was all it was. Or you just say whatever you want. You know, you can talk to Jesus just however you want. You don't have to do a big, what do they, rezar? You don't have to do that big fancy prayer. Just talk to Jesus. He hears our prayers. Let's pray two by twos. Can we do that? And pray that this weekend will be a blessing to us in the church, that we've been through a lot in our hearts, particularly in this community, and that during the Sabbath He'll bring us peace, but not an ignorant peace, but a peace that brings us to a renovation, to change, to renewal.
This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.